I found as I was looking through these last few verses of James that there's some really, really good stuff in here, and I don't want to rush through it. So we've still got three more studies in James. Tonight is part C, and then next week will be part D, and I'm not sure when we'll get to part E. But these are, like all of James that we've looked at, this is such a practically important book that I do not want to rush through things. Here's what's sad to me as a teacher of God's Word. The people that I know, and I know many Christians, that really don't take God's Word seriously, they sort of take it or leave it. They really don't feed on it like it's nourishment. I found that especially the book of James, the people that don't feed on that are the people that have all the problems that James could be fixing. You know, right? The answers are so clear, and they're so right there. You know, I feel sad. But thank you for being here, and we're going to look at it in depth and chew on the pieces and spit out the bones. We're only going to get a few verses tonight. We stopped last week at verse 10. Which I believe that my personal feeling is that verse 10 should have been at the top of the few verses about patience in suffering. Because in verse 10, James says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The word compassion means that he is easily touched by our needs. I know people who are adults who are Christians, who still have trouble believing that because they were raised by parents who were not compassionate. They were raised by parents who weren't easily touched by their needs. And now you tell them that God, who is their heavenly Father, cares about them in that way, and it's hard for them to believe. Sometimes it takes them years to believe. But I think it helps me to be patient in suffering if I know God's heart. I don't have to understand what he's up to, although I thought we had a pretty good list of whys to look at last week about why God waits, especially when we're under pressure. But I tell you, I don't have to know all the whys if I just know his heart. If I know that he's good, then I know that what he's up to is good. Like Samantha said, all of the ways of the Lord are loving. And when that's in my head, and that's the filter I filter things through, it does change things. It makes me feel more secure. And a lot of people that I know who are believers are not secure. They don't feel secure. They're constantly waiting for the judgment of God on them. And so every chance we get to talk about, every chance I get to talk about God's heart of compassion and mercy, man, I jump on it because it is a transforming thing. And one of the last things that we saw James talk about in these few verses, culminating in verse 11, I guess it was, where we stopped. He talks about perseverance, and then he gives some examples of people who just hung in there. It's interesting that when he talked about Job, after we spend an exhaustive amount of time in the book of Job, which I found so helpful, we realize that he does not claim here, James doesn't claim that Job was patient. He just says that Job persevered. And we know from looking at the book of Job that he really was not patient at all. In fact, the longer his trial went on, the more impatient he became. But he is a good example of perseverance because he hung in there. He didn't give up. He didn't do what his wife suggested that he do and just curse God and die. He may not have understood, but he hung in there. And of course, the reason to consider Job is that God had a plan all along. Nothing was ever out of control. And that wonderful verse where James says here, and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about in Job's life. The Bible says the end of Job's life was better than the beginning. What if he had checked out? What if he had cursed God? Don't know. Well, we don't know because he didn't. I have often wondered, what have I missed in my life because I'm so famous for running away when things are hard? I mean, I've determined not to ever do that again. I'm going to, and of course, the more I know God's heart, the more I hang in there and I get those perseverance muscles, which are what you get when nothing changes and you still hang in there and trust in God. I'm waiting to see what it is that he's going to do. So we're going to read through verse 12. I'll read verse 12 all the way through the end, though. We won't get that far. We'll get about as far as verse 15 tonight. So beginning to read verse 12 of chapter 5, book of James. Above all, my brothers, do not swear. Circle that word. It's not the word for cussing. It's amazing how many commentaries I've read that didn't bother to look the Greek words up. But do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. I like the way the King James reads better, fall under commendation or judgment. The Greek word is the word hupokrisis, to fall under judgment. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. And I always write in the word first. We'll talk about this a lot tonight. You're in trouble? Afflicted, the King James Bible says, a fat word. Pray first. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church. Now, the syntax in my NIV is lousy, so I'm going to read it the way that proper syntax would read. Let him call for the elders of the church to pray over him in the name of the Lord, having anointed him with oil. We'll have a little grammar lesson tonight as we look at that. And the prayer offered in faith, the King James says, will save the sick, or the NIV says, will make the sick person well. And so that's worth talking about tonight as well. But notice that though it says the prayer offered in faith will make or save or heal the sick person, it says the Lord will raise him up. One of the most important things I will say tonight, I intend to say, I may forget, so that's why I'm going to say it now, is that prayer doesn't heal people. Prayers don't heal people. Medicine doesn't heal people. God heals people. God made the compounds that comprise the medicine. He made the brains that discovered how to apply it. But always it's God that does the healing. And I think if that's clear in my mind, a lot of weird stuff wouldn't happen. So prayer doesn't heal. God heals. And if he sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We're going to look at that next week. Elijah was a man just like us. Every time I read that, there's something that recoils inside of me and says, no way. No way is Elijah a guy just like me. But that's the fabulous news. All of the people in Scripture were just normal people. The thing that made them extraordinary was that they trusted God and walked with God in an extraordinary way. But they were just normal people, just like you, just like me. So it's not a far-fetched example. Elijah was a man just like us, verse 17. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. In other words, he changed the entire weather cycle by prayer. Now, if you don't know that story, that was not done on a whim. That was done at God's orders. That was done for God to teach Israel that they were completely dependent upon him, which is always a good thing for us to know. The interesting thing is that he used Elijah's prayers to do something that huge. And Elijah was just a normal guy. Verse 19, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I wanted to read all of that in its context, even though we're going to break the parts of that up into two more studies and examine what it says. Tonight, we're primarily looking at taking everything to the Lord. And we'll spend about half of our time talking about prayer for healing. And what this passage says and what this passage is not saying, because there's a lot of confusion. There are polar extreme opposite views in the church today about miraculous healing. I believe that both extremes are biblically indefensible. Though scriptures are used, there are scriptures that are not used. And of course, the correct interpretation of scripture is using scripture, not starting out with your point of view and then trying to find something that backs it up. And the two polar extreme opposite views in the church today are those that believe that miracles have ceased, that God doesn't heal people anymore. In fact, God doesn't work miracles anymore. He's sort of in a state of semi-retirement in that way, and we have the Bible, so we really don't need miracles. And the real sticky wicket with that belief is those of us who have seen God work a miracle and have seen someone healed. Nobody can tell me God doesn't heal people. I've watched it with my own eyeballs. I'll tell you a couple stories tonight. The other polar extreme opposite of indefensibly, a biblically indefensible doctrine is the ultra-Pentecostal group that says that God always heals every Christian. In fact, if you're a Christian and you're sick, there's some doubt as to whether you're even a Christian. That if you're sick, it's your own fault. And there are lots of these people on both sides of this around in our very own county. I had a minister, I won't tell, well, he was of the side that, you know, God always heals every Christian. I had a minister in this county tell me that our handicap access ramp was an insult to God. That if we were a church that really were of the Lord, that we wouldn't have any handicap access because we wouldn't have any handicap people. And alrighty then, I don't know, what do you say to that? The guy didn't want to have a discussion about what scripture says about that. I knew a lot of the scriptures that he believed, but I knew a lot of other ones that he didn't. So I think it's worth spending some time on that subject tonight. But before we get there, I want to talk about verse 12. It's also been very misunderstood. I was telling somebody tonight, one of the most gratifying things to me, and I am certainly not the smartest person in this room, but one of the gratifying things to me is when I study, and I study hard, and I check things out, I have often found that when I read a commentary, in fact, when I read commentaries that I know people that only use those commentaries, they don't study themselves, I find out the guys that write commentaries sometimes don't even look the Greek words up. Sometimes they completely misunderstand things, and I guess that doesn't mean I'm smarter than them, but it makes me wonder, would you, after this book is published, and you studied some more, do you want to go back and edit some of that and change that? Of course, we always do, don't we? We're always learning stuff and realizing we were wrong. The word for swear, above all things, those are two of the most popular old-time commentaries, completely misunderstood this word. This is not the Greek word for profanity. although I could tell you, I won't tell you, but some very famous commentaries that, you know, wrote an entire page on what a sin it was to cuss. But this isn't the word for profanity, where he says, above all things, don't swear. It's, in fact, if you just read the whole sentence, you'd understand what he's talking about. It's the word for swearing an oath, for taking an oath using, flippantly using God or something that carries some weight to it to back up your word. Jesus said a very similar thing to what James said here. You know what has always made me wonder? Because Jesus said it and James said it and they were brothers. It makes me wonder if they learned it from their dad. Because I learned some stuff like that from my dad. My dad said, be a man of your word. If you're a man of your word, you don't have to add some sort of an oath. I swear to God that I'm telling the truth. You know what? The more somebody does that, the more I wonder if they really are telling the truth. And that's all James is talking about. Don't be a person that has to swear some kind of an oath to be believed. Simply, when you mean yes, say yes. When you mean no, say no. Be a person of integrity. Jesus said the same thing. Interesting. At the church that I was raised in, that had our big long list of sins that we carried the list around in our wallets to, you know, remind ourselves what we wouldn't do, this verse was used for cussing. So it would be as if it says, above all, my brothers, do not cuss, or you will be condemned. We really didn't study the Bible. Pastors just preach sermons. And so a lot of stuff I was told, I didn't study. I had a Bible. I just didn't study it. I think I could have probably not been as misled as I was had I studied. I think one, there are two keys that we need to look at here. One is just what the word swear means. And the other is the word condemned. Or I told you the King James Bible, I believe, says fall under judgment. And the under judgment or under condemnation phrase is one. Well, it's two Greek words that would make up a compound word. But it's not a word for judgment that's commonly used of God's judgment. It's a specific word that's used of a tribunal or a group of people. And it's 99% of the time, in fact, I don't know of an instance where it was ever used of God's judgment. It may be used in the final judgment, but it's mostly used of just people's judgment. So what is that saying? I'm going to tell you a little story that might illustrate this. Years ago when I used to lift weights, I got a thing, I was in my 20s. I got an advertisement in the mail saying that one of the local gyms was offering a free day of coming in and using their facilities. And they were hoping that people would, you know, come in and really like the place. So I'm in there and I'm standing in front of the mirror and I'm doing some curls and, you know, checking myself out. That's why they're wall-to-wall mirrors. And this cute little thing wearing a leotard, little girl, comes walking over and says, she said it in a hey, big boy kind of a way, but it was, oh, I've never seen you around here before. It looks like you work out. Do you work out someplace else? And, you know, 10 minutes, she had me signing a one-year contract. I'm a college student, and I signed a one-year contract. I could not afford that monthly payment. I couldn't afford to go out to eat once a month, much less pay. And I'm just kicking myself and I get out my car and I think, you idiot. And it's a classic example. Of course, usually it involves automobiles with me, where you sign a contract on something without thinking things through carefully. That's what the swearing of an oath was. It's hard for us to, in fact, in the way our country has degenerated, it's hard to even believe people in the judicial system that are supposed to be one, the ones that enforce justice and the truth. Today, still, after several thousand years, a verbal oath spoken in the Middle East is a binding contract. It's as binding of a contract as a notarized signatory on a contract. If you swear an oath flippantly or loosely, if you use God's name, other places where the Bible talks about this says, don't forget there's a real God. He's listening to what you're saying. He's going to hold you to what you're saying. But I believe James is just talking about people. He says, don't get yourself into trouble, first of all, by being so untrustworthy that you have to add something onto your word just for people to believe you. Be the kind of person that when you say yes, everybody knows you mean it. When you say no, everybody knows that you mean it. But the other thing is, you can swear an oath in that culture still today, and if you don't keep your word, your family is liable to keep your word, and that could go on for five or six generations. The Bible has some interesting examples in the Old Testament of people who flippantly swore an oath, and there were tragic consequences. So I believe this is for our protection. When Jesus said virtually the same thing, he just said, be a person of your word. Isn't it kind of cool, though, to think of James and Jesus hearing this from their father, their earthly father, Joseph, saying, you know, every day working in the carpenter shop, and maybe James is younger than Jesus, maybe James is just the one that sweeps up the wood chips and whatnot, and, you know, Dad, can I hold the end of the board, and, you know, that kind of a deal, and Joseph saying, be a man of your word. Be the kind of a person that when you say yes, everybody knows they can count on that. And I believe that's all really that James is talking about. It's really, the Bible does have saying, we've already looked at a few things that James said about the power of our words in cursing people. And the Bible does have something to say about profanity. It's just, this isn't it. This is a different deal. So, verse 13, and we'll spend the rest of our time, most of our time, on verse 14 and 15. But I just like the way that this is worded, and we've entitled our study tonight, Take It to the Lord. Because when James gives his advice about what our knee-jerk reaction should be as believers under certain circumstances, it all boils down to taking it to the Lord. And I love this. I skipped right through this, maybe the first 20 times I read the book of Job, even the first couple of times I taught the book of Job, I just thought, yeah, that's cute. And I just sort of read through it. But I found some really wonderful counsel in these few verses. Verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. The language indicates that should be our first response when we're in trouble. Is he happy? Is anybody happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Any one of you sick, call for backup. Take it to the Lord. But all of this is about whatever circumstance you're in, take it to the Lord. It always reminds me of David. One of the things you'd love about the Psalms, remember when we went and spent over a year in the Psalms? When David was ticked off, he talked to God about it. When he was, you know, dancing in the street happy, he talked to God about it. He sang songs of praise. When he was sad, he talked to God about it. When he was proud of himself, he talked to God about it. When he felt weak, he talked to God about it. When he was strong, he talked to God about it. When he was afraid, he talked to God about it. When his feelings were hurt, he talked to God about it. Why is that important? Well, those are very comforting words, but the thing that always strikes me when I see how David was is God said, this is a man after my heart. God says, this guy has the kind of a heart that I have. I've always looked at that way that David is as being a model of a good habit to have. And I think James is backing that up. In trouble, talk to God first. Always write the word first in. We used to have at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck had an assistant. His name was Romaine. It was just one word. None of us knew what his first name was until, I didn't know until after he died. But he was a former Marine, and he was compared to Pastor Chuck, that was always smiles most of the time. Romaine was sort of abrasive and just the perfect guy to have under certain circumstances. And I will never forget in the early days that I was there at Calvary Chapel, walking into Romaine's office, eating a corn dog or some obnoxious thing. Just this, my whole stance was, yeah, I'll give you a few minutes of my time. Wrong attitude to have with Romaine. And, you know, my hair was halfway down my back, and, you know, I'd just come from the beach, and it was still wet. And so here I am waltzing into his office, you know, flip-flopping sand into his office with eating my corn dog. And he's just sitting there. And I sat down, and I just, poured out, you know, my problem and the advice that I needed. And right above Romaine's head, where he sat at his desk on the wall, was a sign, about a big sign that said, "Have you prayed about it?" And so I poured all my heart out to Romaine, and I'm waiting for his counsel, and he didn't say anything. He just kept pointing. He kept, those of you in tape land, I'm pointing up and back toward the invisible sign. And he didn't say anything. And finally he said, "Well," and I said, "Well, what?" And he goes like this, he said, "Have you?" And I said, "Have I what?" And he said, "Have you prayed about all of this?" And I said, "No." And you know what? He would not talk to me. He said, "If you come to ask me and you haven't even talked to Jesus yet, you're wasting both of our time." He said, "Now, if you went and talked to Jesus and Jesus said, 'Go talk to Pastor Romaine,' he said, 'I'll give you as many hours as you need.' But he said, if you come to me instead of coming to Jesus, I'm not doing you any favors by giving you my advice." He said, "The smartest thing any counselor can do is take you to Jesus immediately." Now, that bothered me. But you know what? He was absolutely correct. I had a really bad habit at that time in my life of going to people first. God was always the last ditch effort. Of course, now you can see the inherent danger built into that. If all of your friends are godly and only speak the words of God, then you're going to probably get pretty good counsel. But that's the problem, isn't it? Didn't we see on Sunday that people, even people who have flesh and blood not reveal stuff to them, even people who are spiritually sensitive, can in the very next sentence be totally in the flesh, like Peter? So the best advice is go to God first. This word "afflicted" is that the King James Bible uses. "In trouble" is what the my NIV says. Here, I'll give you some synonyms that I gathered from different Greek dictionaries. It is suffering or affliction at the hand of another person or because of circumstances beyond your control. Suffering or affliction at the hand of another person or circumstances beyond your control. Now that sounds a lot like what James has been talking about the last chapter, doesn't it? People abusing their power and how the Christian responds to that. So James says, if one of you, he's talking to believers, you find yourself in that kind of a problem, first thing, talk to God about it. Now, I don't mean to insult your intelligence, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But I would have to say that probably for most of us, that isn't the first thing we do.